You can open your Bible to the New Testament. You could turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, a great summary statement of the gospel where it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there you have it, in capsule form, the gospel of Christ, his death and resurrection. Good Friday, Easter Sunday. It's powerful. Take that, meditate on it. You could turn to the New Testament, find doctrinal passages that just summarize, that just lay it out, that tell you exactly what to believe, what is true about Christ. You could turn to the Gospels. You could read the life of Christ. You could see the birth of Christ, his miracles, his teachings, and then it would take you right to Good Friday, right to the cross, and then Easter Sunday, and there you would have this an expanded version of the power of the gospel, and it would touch your life. It'd be awesome. I highly recommend it. You should do it. Or you could open up your Bible to the Old Testament. You could go to the Old Testament and have a preview of the gospel. You could turn to the stories of the Old Testament, and there you would find the gospel preached ahead of time in the stories. That's what we've done in the book of Ruth. By the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the Bibles will come to you and you can follow along today. The book of Ruth is the gospel of Christ in preview form. It is 4 pages of the Bible, and yet it is the gospel. It doesn't lay out for us a doctrinal statement of Jesus and his death and resurrection, but it's the gospel nonetheless. God wants us to hear the gospel in many ways. One of the ways that we hear the gospel is by entering into the stories of the lives of those who experience redemption in the Bible. That's Ruth. Ruth is a story of redemption, so it's a gospel story. Ruth is literally the story of Jesus Christ in history, because in 4 pages, it tells us about the line of the Messiah, the line of David. The book ends by telling us about David's grandfather, through whom, of course, comes David, through whom comes Christ, the Messiah. It's literally the story of Jesus. But the way we enter into the power of the gospel is by entering into the experiences of the characters. God gives you the drama. He says, take a look at this. Okay, enter into their lives. Feel what they feel. Think what they think. Experience what they experience. Let your heart experience redemption. Let it experience hope. Let it experience promise. In order to do that, you've got to experience the lows as well. You've got to kind of go with them into the dark places. And Ruth does that too in the dark days of Judges. We start at the low point, but it ends on a high. And God says, take that journey. Just travel right along. And you'll experience the gospel of Christ. That's what we're doing as we study the book of Ruth. We've come to chapter 3 in the book. There's only 4 chapters. There's only 4 pages. We've come to chapter 3, and the story gets even more interesting. It gets pretty wild. Have you read ahead? How many people have read ahead? Have you read? Okay, so it's about half, right? So I'm just going to think that I better read this to you guys, all right? Just in case you haven't read. Of course, you might be new. Maybe you just got here and you don't have a clue. Like, what are we doing here? What is this? We open the Bible. We always teach in the Word. We're in the book of Ruth, Old Testament. We've gone back in time some 1,200 years before the birth of Christ. And yet it's a gospel story. As God unfolds his plan of salvation throughout the pages of the Bible leading to Jesus, part of the story, very, very important. It's the story of Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. 3 characters. Naomi, married to Elimelech. 2 sons. Time of famine. They leave Bethlehem because they're starving to death. They go out into the fields of Moab, neighboring country. And there they try to survive, but the husband dies. Elimelech dies. And just when you think it can't get any worse, the two sons who have married Moabite girls, the two sons die. And it's just going down. It's just down. It's just dark. And Naomi hears that in Bethlehem, God has provided food. She says, I'm going back. She tries to get her Moabite daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, go back to their gods, go back to their families. And Ruth says, no way. Orpah says, okay, I'm out of here. Ruth says, no way, I'm going with you. It's a touching scene. She says, I'm going with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die and be buried. And it's a touching scene. Beautiful. They come back to Bethlehem. Chapter 2. Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. She just happens to come to the field of Boaz. That's the best day of her life. Because Boaz is a man of honor. He's a heroic figure. He's a guy who cares. He cares about his workers. He cares about the poor. He cares about the widows. He cares about the foreigners. He deeply cares. Not only does he care, but he sees. He sees Ruth out there gleaning. He asks about her. He begins to protect her. He's gracious to her. He's kind to her. He blesses her. He's generous to her. It's an amazing picture. And now the story's starting to turn. It's starting to go from darkness to light. It's a beautiful thing. Ruth comes home after that first day of gleaning in the fields, and she's got so much grain that it's like 2 or 3 weeks worth of work that she's produced in one day. And Naomi is going, excuse me? How did that happen? What field did you go into? This is amazing. Things are looking up. Ruth continues to glean in the fields of Boaz for weeks, and now it's come to the end of the harvest, but the story hasn't really moved forward. It's kind of like it's stuck there. We wonder what's going to happen. How will the story move forward? We know it's a redemption story. We know that in the end it's going to be awesome and beautiful, but how is it going to get there? That's the question. Well, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Welcome to chapter 3. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. Those are our key characters. And we're just going to go through, and I'm going to read you the story of chapter 3. And we're going to hear the gospel by looking at the lives. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. Let's hear the gospel by looking at the lives. What is Naomi thinking? What is she experiencing? What does Naomi represent? Ruth, what is she feeling? What is she experiencing? What is she thinking? What is she doing? What does Ruth represent? Boaz, what about him? What does Boaz represent in this story? Those are the questions that we want to answer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" I love that Naomi is becoming proactive. I love that Naomi is looking up and doing something. It's actually a dramatic change. Because for most of 2 chapters, Naomi hasn't done much of anything but complain. She actually legally changed her name to Bitterness. Okay, it's kind of a sign. She says, my name is Bitter. And Ruth goes out to glean in the fields and Naomi just stays home. I don't know, she's in the corner with a blanket on her head. Okay, she's down. And we shouldn't be too harsh on her because life has been harsh on her. In fact, not only has life been harsh, but she actually believes that God has been harsh, that God has reached out his hand to judge her and curse her. Okay, so it's a tough deal. But something happens at the end of chapter 2 as Ruth shows up with like 30 or 40 pounds of grain and a bunch of cooked food after day 1 of looking for a job. All of a sudden, Naomi's like, what? Are you kidding? How did that happen? And God's got her attention. And now she's becoming very proactive about things. She says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, sounds like a plan to me. Sounds like a plan to me. Now we have to pause at this critical moment and say, what in the world is going on in the story? Okay? Because this is just getting weird. All right? What in the world is Naomi suggesting that Ruth do? Naomi says, I got a plan. This story is actually not moving forward fast enough. And so I want to help it along. And Boaz, I mean, this guy, he's a kinsman, okay? He's a relative. And we've already heard this idea of being a kinsman redeemer. It's actually spoken of in God's law in the Old Testament, Leviticus, that when a family or when a person would fall into indebtedness and have to sell their property to pay off their debt, or even sell themselves into slavery to become an indentured servant to pay off their debt, that a relative, a close relative, would come and they would redeem this situation. They would purchase the property. They would purchase and free these people. They would set free the captives. And all of a sudden, you know, Naomi is like, wait a minute. That's who this guy is. I just remember. Why didn't I think of this before? I can't believe it. Maybe it's because I was in the corner with the blanket on my head. Yeah, of course. And after a few weeks, she just, the action's not moving fast enough. So she says, I've got a little plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take off those work clothes. I want you to get dudded up. Put on a nice dress. And do your hair. Go for tanning. You know? Put on a little perfume. Go down there and, you know, they're out on the threshing floor. It's the end of harvest. And so at the end of harvest, you got to go out, you got to thresh all the grain and get rid of the chaff. They'd go up, they'd have a high place where it was usually breezy, and they'd go up there in a clearing, and the breeze would be blowing, and they'd be throwing, you know, the grain up into the air. The chaff would be broken off, and the wind would carry it away, and they'd end up with this pile of grain. And it's a great time of celebration, and it's an amazing time in the community. She says, that's what they're doing tonight. So I want you to go out there stealthily and just observe. Watch him. And when he goes out to sleep, because at the end of this evening, what they would do is they would go out by their pile of grain and they would sleep out there so that no one would come and steal the grain. No one would rip it off, right? So go out there, watch carefully, because you don't want to get the wrong guy. Carefully. Because what you're going to do, you really don't want to get the wrong guy. Watch where he lies down. And then after he's asleep, quietly, secretly, stealthily, in the darkness, I want you to go out there and I want you to uncover his feet and lay down right there next to him. And as sure as anything, he's going to wake up. His feet are going to get cold. And he's going to wake up and he'll tell you what to do. Does that seem weird to you? I hope that seems weird to you. This isn't dating advice, just to let you know. This is not dating advice, all right? There's a lot of great truths in this story, but dating advice is not one of them. In fact, what she suggests is so over the top that it sounds kind of crazy. It's really outrageous. Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries and sermons about this passage because it's so fascinating. And most sermons downplay the weirdness of this. They downplay it because it sounds kind of kinky. You know, it sounds a little weird. And you're like, really? Is she going to go do that? And they downplay it. They go, no, it's just totally normal. It's totally understandable. It's just happened all the time in the culture. It's just happened all the time, and, you know, it's all above board. And so they're, like, really worried to protect the innocence of everybody. But then there's another sermon that I read, which I love the title. I like sermon titles, you know. And the title of this sermon was called How to Seduce a Rich Businessman and Get Your Story in the Bible. Now that's a sermon title. Well, which is it to be? Okay, what is really going on? What actually happened on the threshing floor that night? That's what we want to know. Inquiring minds want to know what actually took place. What was she suggesting? Now, just to let you know, commentators on the Hebrew of this passage are united. All of them will tell you that the language of the passage is filled with sexual overtones. Okay? It's just there, okay? I know a lot of you don't want it to be there, but it actually is there. So, to lie down in the Bible, you know, when a guy lies down and a woman lies down, you know, it's an expression of having sex. I mean, that's what it is, oftentimes in the Bible. To uncover, to be uncovered, you know, uncover the nakedness, it's an expression that's sexual in the Bible. To add to that, she says, go and uncover his feet. Well, the problem is in the Hebrew that feet can also include the leg. So the debate, you know, you wouldn't believe what people do in commentaries. There'll be 15 pages on, well, how far did she lift the thing? You know, was it like... It was like the toes, the ankles, the, you know, the calf. But was it his feet or was it, I mean, what was it? What happened on the threshing floor? Lord, help us. This is in the Bible. Okay, it was a good story so far. Everybody was so noble. What happened? It's all just crashing down now. So there's all this ambiguity and we're just like, what is happening and what is Naomi thinking? All right, well, she thinks it, but Ruth does it. Take a look at it in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor, just like her mom-in-law said. And she did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Isn't that what you do? When you've eaten and drunk and your heart is merry, you go down to the end of your heap of grain and you lay down. You go, that's a good heap of grain, isn't it? Awesome. Well, that's what they did in those days, you know. They had a big meal. It was a feast. It was great times. It was harvest. Look at this heap of grain. This is great. We're not going to starve to death. And they'd have a meal and have a glass of wine and they'd go out there to sleep to protect the thing. That's what was going on. And it says, then she came softly and uncovered his feet, and she lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, I have to point out again that, see, Ruth, you got to understand the book of Ruth. It's only four chapters. It's only four pages, right? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it artistic? Isn't it lovely? And there's a reason why. It's because every word is important. There's no wasted words. It's artfully woven together. You know, you read the Hebrew and you go, oh, this is like art. It's everything's here for a reason. Everything's here for a purpose. And you know, it says that the man awoke and there was a woman lying there. It doesn't say he woke up and she was there. It doesn't say and then Boaz woke up and Ruth was there. It says the man woke up and there was a woman there. And again, it's this pointed kind of deal where we're actually reading the passage and it's got our attention. It's like an attention-getting device. Do you see how crazy this is? How over the top this is? How could this happen? I did a sermon last week in chapter 2, and I talked about how Boaz invited Ruth to come and sit next to him at lunch. And someone from the congregation came and was telling me that could have never happened. And maybe that she's right. She's saying that didn't happen because she was with the gleaners. There's no way that Boaz could ever have a woman sit next to him at lunch. Because in that culture, men and women just were totally separate. I mean, his honor would be devastated. There's no possible way this could happen. She didn't sit next to him at lunch. And I'm thinking, really? Well, look at chapter 3. Good Lord. You talk about outrageous. And he looks at her like, oh my gosh, there's a woman here. We're on the threshing floor. There's nobody around. It's nighttime. Wow. What's going on? What does Ruth represent? What's in her heart? What's in her mind? How does her heart and mind teach us the power of the gospel and living gospel lives as believers? Take a look at verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, in verse 9, everything starts to come together. We're searching. We're like, what does it mean? Why are they doing this? What is in Ruth's head? And in verse 9, all of a sudden, the light bulb comes on. She says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer. Now, in the ancient world, when a man would spread his wings, there's a double meaning, it's very artistic. When a man would spread the edges of his garment, his robe, over a woman, it was a proposal of marriage. Proposal of marriage. Spread the edge of your garment. It's like a wing, you know, on a garment in the Middle East. Spread your wing over me. It's a proposal of marriage. What Ruth says to him is, I'm not here to seduce you. I'm here with the radical, bold request. I'm asking you to ask me to be your wife. Wow. How bold is that? But there's another artful, beautiful thing in this passage that we have to look at because it's so rich. When she says that, she hearkens back to something that happened in chapter 2. Take a look at it in verse 12. This is what Boaz said to her on that fateful day in the field of Boaz. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And when Ruth says what she says to Boaz, she uses exactly the same word. He says, may the Lord reward you, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He says, you've come to take refuge under the wings of God. Isn't that beautiful? And actually, he says a prayer for her. May the Lord bless you and reward you, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And you know what Ruth says to him? Think of it like this. Ruth says, I'd like you to be the answer to your own prayer. I'd like you to answer that prayer. That's beautiful to me. Now, Ruth makes a radical, extreme, bold move and makes a bold request in this passage. And it's awesome. It's just awesome. Let's move on. We're going to come back and look at these characters again in a minute. So Boaz, he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." You say, well, what will Boaz do? This dramatic, incredible, forward thing that she does, how will he respond? Well, pretty well. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And so from this, we surmise that Boaz is older than Ruth. Okay? He's significantly older. Now, there's younger guys out there. He says, "Oh, may you be blessed of the Lord. You have acted in amazing kindness." You know the word kindness is crucial in the book of Ruth? It's crucial. The kindness of God. The kindness of Boaz. The kindness of Ruth. What kindness could he be referring to? He says, you know, Ruth, you could have gone after young guys. You could have done a lot of things. You're from Moab. In Moab, they do things differently than we do around here. You could have been out there trying to find some young guy, but you didn't. And what he recognizes is that she is still with Naomi, her mother-in-law. That she still is fulfilling her vow to be with her, to die with her, to care for her. And that in this request that Boaz would marry her, that it's not just her, but she's not just doing it for her, she's doing it also for Naomi. He recognizes her heart of kindness, her depth of commitment, her faithfulness. He commends her for that. It's such a beautiful thing. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Now, this is a side note. I wish we had time to go into every nuance of this book, but we just can't. I just want you to know that where it says that everyone knows that you are a worthy woman, it's a really strong term. You're a worthy, noble, strong woman. In fact, it's the same phrase that's used of him in chapter 2 where it says that he is a worthy man. He's a strong, noble character. In fact, sidebar, you just need to know this. In the order of the Bible, in Hebrew Bible, the order of the books is different than in our English Bible. A lot of people don't know that, but it's different in the Hebrew Bible. And in the order of the books of the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish people read, the book of Ruth comes right after the book of Proverbs. That's the way the order is in Hebrew Bible. Ruth comes right after Proverbs. And do you know how the book of Proverbs ends? It ends with a chapter about the excellent, noble, worthy woman. And here comes in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth. And many scholars think that Ruth becomes the example of the noble woman from Proverbs 31. And I think that that is eminently true. And isn't it cool that it's a woman from Moab? It's an outsider. It's a foreigner who's a convert. Beautiful. We'll come back to Ruth in a minute. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, and yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Redeem, 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 redeem. Did you see the repetition of that word? It's a sign. We're supposed to pay attention. It's a theme. The theme is redemption. God is redeeming a life. He's turning a life around. And he's using the actions of an individual to do it. His name is Boaz. But there's a little twist in the story because evidently Boaz knows of a redeemer that's closer than he is to this. And that brings us to another point. Boaz actually was not legally required to redeem her life. He was not legally required to marry her. If he agrees to this proposal, it is because he is going above and beyond the call of duty. It's because his heart is so gracious, so loving, so generous, so God-focused. He cares so deeply that he's going to do this thing. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning. She lay at his feet until morning. Take note. What happened on the threshing floor that night? Well, they did not have sex out there that night. Please take note of that. It's important. People are like, I did it. I saw it. It's in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. It's God told me to go have sex with this guy out by the heap of grain. No. She laid his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. I love that. People are like, no, this happened all the time. It was actually good. Well, then why did he say, don't let it be known? You know, he's like, let's just keep this between you and me, because actually that was kind of weird. You know, like, I'm really glad that you did it. And I'm really glad that you got my attention. And I'm really glad it's turning out well. And I'm really glad that I didn't take advantage of you. And I'm really glad that you didn't come on to me. And I'm really glad for all that. But let's just keep it a secret, shall we? I love that. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And she held it and measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told him all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. Awesome. That's chapter 4. Isn't that cool? It's the gospel. It's the gospel through human lives, through their experiences, their thoughts, their feelings, and you see what God is doing. So who are these people? What does Naomi represent? What about Ruth? What about Boaz? Well, there's many dimensions. Let me give you just a few things that are really powerful. Naomi represents hope. She represents hope. She represents the rebirth of hope. She represents a person whose heart is being transformed, who is in the clutches of darkness, who believed that God was against her, that life was against her, that nothing could ever turn up again. She believed that her life would just be eking out an existence. She's quiet in chapter 2. We don't hear much from her. Ruth goes to the fields, but she doesn't go. What is she doing? We don't know exactly. She doesn't say much. She says, yeah, go. You want to go to the field? Go. Glean. Good. See ya. Chapter 1, Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's this amazing speech. And she says, good, great, whatever. All of a sudden, she's found her voice. Isn't that cool? Here's what the grace of God will do. It will restore hope to your life. That's what the gospel will do. It will restore hope to your life when it seems like the hope is all extinguished. It's really important. Naomi had seen the hand of God in chapter 2 demonstrated in such a way that she said, in her heart, I believe she said, I know this is God. This has to be the Lord. It's not a coincidence. And by the way, he's a relative. You happen to come to his field, and she's putting it together, and she's saying, God's at work. The hidden hand of God, but it's not so hidden, is it? God's at work. And it sparked the hope in her life. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look for the hand of God in your life. I want you to watch for the hand of God. I was having coffee with John Wharton the other day, and John pulled out his little journal, And he says, I have this journal, and it's like I just keep a record of, like, not just answered prayers, but, like, things that I've seen that I think, that's God at work. That's God working. It had to be. And he has this little journal, and he was going through and reading me some things, and this happened, and I think that was the Lord, and this happened, and I think that was the Lord. And I was really encouraged by that. I said, what a great thing. What an awesome thing. Because how many of us, you know, our journal is all the bad stuff. And then this happened, and that happened, I can't believe it, I've been abandoned by God, it's so terrible, it's a tragedy, it's just horrible. That was chapter 2 for Naomi. Chapter 3, she's got a different journal out. And that journal says, God's at work. Gotta be. I want you to dare to hope for something more in your life through Christ. Okay, just dare to hope. And if you dare to hope, you're going to be going against the tide of our culture. Because our culture does not dare to hope. We're very fatalistic in our culture. We don't think, boy, God's at work. And I think we embrace hopelessness. So this week, as I was preparing for this, the words to a song kept coming to me. And I know it's weird, but that's the way my brain works. There's this song, it's called Helplessness Blues. Do you know this song? Helplessness Blues by Fleet Foxes. It's kind of a new group, and they got this Simon and Garfunkel vibe going, and you know, it's really catchy and everything. And I saw a video, and it was like this artistic pictures, and they were singing this song, Helplessness Blues, and I just got sucked into it. Because I like music and I like art, and I just went, oh, wow. Oh, oh, yeah. Oh. And it was sort of like embracing the angst. It's a genre that I call songs of hipster angst. It's a new genre. Hipster angst songs. And I just went, oh, yeah. Here's how the words go. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake distinct among snowflakes, unique in each way that you can see. And now after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery, serving a cause beyond me. But I don't know what that might mean. I love that line. It's my favorite line. Because I just said that, but I have no idea what I just said. I don't know what that means. I have no clue. That's beautiful. It's so postmodern. And then he says, I'll get back to you someday soon. And you'll see, you know, it's kind of, I'll get back to you on that. I don't know what it means. But when I was hearing it, I'm like, oh, yeah, like we're all individuals and our lives have meaning. And there's each one is unique and everything. And then he said, but I'd give all that up now. I'd rather be a cog in a giant machine. I'm like, well, that, yeah. But then he says, that serves a purpose beyond just me. And I went, oh, I like that. I have no idea what it means. I don't know why I'm saying this to you. But you know what's weird? As a culture, we enter into angst. We enter into the hopeless vibe. We enter into the darkness. We want to feel the pain. Oh, yeah, I feel so alone and lost in the world. And I don't know what to think and I don't know what it means. And, you know, we just sort of go there. We embrace that and we celebrate the great hipster angst bands and all of that. That was the song that Naomi was singing in chapter 2. Helplessness Blues. That's her tune. In chapter 3, she's singing a different song. Do you dare to hope? Do you dare to be a Christian that looks around in our culture and says, I believe God's at work. I'm not afraid to say it. I'm looking for his hand. I believe he's on the move and I'm excited about it. Okay, that's where Naomi went. She represents hope. And that is such an awesome thing. Now, she devised a plan and the plan was a little weird, but that's okay. That's okay. You know, made it in the Bible, and that's what counts, right? What about Ruth? Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And she went stealthily and uncovered the guy's feet, and she laid there, and then she made this outrageous request. I want you to marry me. I want you to be my redeemer. Ruth represents bold and active faith. Bold, active faith. Step out. Take a risk. This is a gospel moment. Gospel story. Do you dare to hope? Hope is a gospel word. Do you dare to believe? Will your faith take action? Will you do something? Will you take a risk? Will you pray boldly? Will you ask God and seek God in Jesus' name for great things? Ask him. Trust him. It's outrageous. Will you do it? That's a gospel move. Ruth represents bold, active faith. And Boaz represents Christ. He represents Jesus. That's what's awesome about the story. She says, I want you to be my redeemer. And he says, I will redeem, I will redeem, I will redeem. It's about redemption. Boaz represents Jesus Christ. He's what we call in the Old Testament a type of Christ, a model of Christ. Now I'm going to tell you the most profound thing about the story, chapter 3. Okay, here it comes. Get ready. Get those pens ready. All right, open your heart. It is the character of Boaz that drives everything in this chapter. It's the character of Boaz. Boaz is an amazing guy. Amazing. You know, I met someone in the back of the church a couple weeks ago, and I said, how are you doing? And they responded, and they said, flawless. I just started laughing. I said, I've never heard that before. That's a great response. Flawless. I like that. He says, yeah, I always say it because it always gets a conversation going, because it's obvious that I'm not. I'm not flawless. But he says, flawless. And now we can have a talk, right? Who is flawless? Who is? Jesus is. Well, in the book of Ruth, Boaz comes off flawlessly. He's the guy who comes out and he cares for his workers. And he loves God. And he cares for the poor and the widow and the foreigner. And he's generous and he's kind and he protects and he's gracious. Amazing. Well, don't you know that it's the character of Boaz that allowed Ruth to do what she did? In the absence of a man of that character, she never would have done what she did. Do you think she would have gone out to any random guy and uncovered his feet by the barley stack? I don't think so. She says, I know the impeccable character of my gracious Redeemer. And therefore, I dare to make an outrageous request of him. It was the character of Boaz that allowed her to have the active faith that she had. Boaz is amazing. Ruth is amazing too. But Boaz represents Christ. And Ruth represents the believer who comes to Christ, who trusts in Christ, who's set free by Christ, who has a future because of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Let me tell you something about the gospel. This is how it works. The more you know the character of God, the stronger your faith will be. Your faith must be rooted in the character of God. The character of God is revealed in the Bible. It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we fixate on Jesus. We look at Jesus. We study him. Because we know that he's God in the flesh. He's the revelation of God, the character of God. Oh, I want to see Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to study his life, what he said, every nuance of Jesus. I want to study the cross. I want to think about his death, the sacrifice, the love, his amazing grace. I want to see him in his resurrection, in his power, in his glory, reigning as Lord, in all sovereignty. I want to see all of that and embrace it, because when I do, you know what happens? When I see the character of my God in Christ, I am moved to outrageous faith. I'm moved to bold prayer. All of a sudden, I become a gospel Christian, living my life in the hope and the power of the gospel. It's the character of Christ that's the key to everything. I love that. So my mind went to another, it's an obscure quote, but I'll just read it to you. I didn't read it for the first service, so you guys are special. My mind went to this thing. There's this book, it's called The Theology of Prayer. It was written by this guy like a couple hundred years ago, and it's this really obscure book. And he has this incredible view of the nature of God. This is sort of advanced stuff, but hang with me. He says, all of the attributes of God unite in constructing the perfect platform on which the redeemed sinner stands. All of the attributes of God, all of the characteristics of who God is, unite. They become our platform for faith, for life. Justice sheathes its sword at the foot of Calvary and stands sentinel with mercy in admitting the redeemed sinner into the joys of heaven. How great the security for a soul resting upon all that enters into the character of the Most High, with not a single attribute to arise and challenge his entrance into glory. It's a beautiful passage, but do you know that he's talking about prayer? It's a book about prayer. It's called The Theology of Prayer. Why? Because the more that you know of the character and the attributes of God, the more you can pray boldly, the more you can ask boldly in faith. And that's what she does. It's so rich. It's so beautiful. I love this. Now, one interesting thing in the passage, and more on this next week, I'm sure, but there's this thing about the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament and in Ruth. And that person was to redeem property, to redeem people who were sold into slavery. And there's another thing called the levirate marriage. It's in Deuteronomy 25. And basically it says that if a man marries and then he dies before he produces a son, produces children, that his brother should come and marry his wife in order to raise up his seed, you know, his line, his future. It's called levirate marriage, and it's very important in the Old Testament. But what's really weird about the book of Ruth is that these two things are sort of combined in the book of Ruth. But nowhere else in the Bible are they combined. It's just a fascinating thing, because it all comes together in Boaz. And what she asks Boaz to do is so far beyond what he had to do. It wasn't legally you have to do this. She didn't say, hey, look, I got a thing here, so you got to do this. She appealed to his grace, to his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, everything she knew in his character, and she knew he'd do it. I love that. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Last thing I want to tell you this morning is that what you do matters. What you do actually matters. Okay, so in the story of Ruth, it's such a big story. We know that God is the hero, big H of the story. We know. Had to be. There's no way this could be orchestrated apart from God working actively, but behind the scenes. But what we see on the surface of things is we see the choices and the actions of everyday people. What would have happened if Naomi hadn't concocted her little plan? What would have happened? Oh, God would have found a way. I know, but you know, this is what happened. Naomi did that. What would have happened if Ruth hadn't gone? You know, Boaz is thinking, well, there's a closer redeemer than me, and I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm not supposed to do this, and I don't know. And Ruth goes down there. What would happen if she hadn't done that? Boaz, he says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Yes, I'm going to do that. What would have happened if he had not done that? The story would have stopped in its tracks. You need to know that what you do matters big time. It's huge. Please know that. Never fall into the trap of thinking that God is just mysteriously working out there and it's not in or through my life. The gospel says the Holy Spirit is given to you and God is at work in your life. And it's exciting. So every day, watch for God and every day get up and say, Lord, I'm going to live my life today in faith, in hope, with great expectation of what you're going to do. And I'm going to do whatever you put in front of me, like boldly, outrageously, in the name of Jesus, because I trust the character of my Savior to walk with me through it. And that's the gospel, and amazing things happen. Let's say a prayer right now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the richness of your word, Lord. We only scratch the surface. And even that, Lord, is so rich. I pray now, Lord, that the story that we've heard would become the gospel in our ears and hearts. May we, as we enter into the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, enter into the heart of the gospel. May we know what it is to have hope reborn in our hearts through your grace. May we know what it is to take bold steps of faith and to ask boldly in prayer because we know the heart and the character of our Redeemer. May we know, Lord, what it is to walk with you in this world. Most of all, may we know you as our Redeemer, Lord. I pray for each and every man and woman in this room that they might personally come to you and say, Lord, let me come under the shadow of your wings. Be my Redeemer. Have you done that? Open your heart right now to Christ. Talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, please, be my Redeemer. I trust you right now to do just that. Now, Lord, open our hearts to you and to your Spirit as we worship, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.